our map of the Middle East area of the Jewish people, and you remember that there was a path that the Israelis out of Galilee would take in order to go to Jerusalem. And so if you started up in Galilee, you headed down south to a town by the name of Scutopolis, and then you would cross the Jordan River because you're avoiding Samaria, because you don't want to be contaminated by those Samaritans before you go to Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. And then you'd go down the east side of the Jordan Valley until you came to the crossing point provided by the Roman road that went east and west here. You'd go across the Jordan River to Jericho. And then Jericho was where you'd pick up the Jericho to Jerusalem road. So that's the route that the Galilee pilgrims would always take. Jesus joined that route up there by the Galilee-Samaria-Decapolis border and has been traveling with them for a couple of days. We had a little Sabbath day, remember, a rest, Sabbath rest in Perea. And now we're ready for the last day of walking from southern Perea, just across from Jericho. He will make the crossing, go to Jericho, and then head up to the Jerusalem area. That only takes one day to do that. It's only about 25 miles total. So along the road, things are happening. Mark chapter 10, verse number 32. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And when this happens, they have to be somewhere a little bit east of Jericho. They're either still in Perea, or if they've crossed the river, they're, you know, walking toward the city of Jericho, which is about 6 miles west of the Jordan River itself. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and they were following, those who were followed were fearful. So this is Mark that's telling the story. He wasn't there. He's got the information probably from Peter. That's the long-standing tradition. So Peter and the other apostles are a little shocked that Jesus is like just power walking toward Jerusalem. He just keeps on going. Now, why would they be a little bit scared about him heading up to Jerusalem and them going with him? They don't want him to be killed because the last few times that he's been at Jerusalem, there's been this collision with the Jewish leadership, and they've actually tried to stone him a couple of times. And actually, the word has already gone out that anybody that confesses that Jesus is Messiah, anybody that even suggests that they believe that, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue system. Now, that's not just simply saying you can't come to the worship service. The synagogue was actually their social center for the Jewish believers. So you wouldn't be able to shop in people's shops, and they wouldn't come to your shop if you were a seller. Marriage contracts, gone. Divorces might actually even happen. In order to show that you were so out of step with the Jewish community that nobody in the Jewish community wanted to have anything to do with you. So Jesus and this confrontation with the Jewish religious leadership is rather worrisome for the apostles. Now, it's a weird worrisome because what do they believe about Jesus themselves? That he is the Messiah. And they are convinced that at some point Jesus is going to declare himself to be the Messiah, probably at Jerusalem during a festival, maybe this very festival that's coming up here. And they believe that once he does that, then everything is going to shift into high gear for all the prophecies of Scripture, including the resurrection of the righteous dead, the living being transformed, the new heaven and new earth coming in, where the old heaven and earth have gone out. It's going to be a great big confrontation and change. So they've got this mixture of feelings seems to be that's going on here as they're heading up this direction. But Jesus is just going. He doesn't seem to be dragging his feet at all. So that surprises them. Then he does this. Again, he took the 12 aside, so just the apostles specifically. Takes them off to a little private area. Maybe some of the other people have been traveling with him. He says, no, this is not for you. Go away. I don't know if he does that, but it's only the 12 that he talks to for this part. And he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, he has been telling them this specifically for about 6 months now. Because the first time he has been absolutely blatant about this information was around the time of the Transfiguration. And that was 6 months ago. So here he is saying this. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Any of you have the word betrayed there instead of delivered, by any chance? Or maybe handed over in verse 33? What's that? Betrayed? That is the wording that will be used later about what Judas does. He's one of the 12 standing here when Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to end up being handed over or betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the two components of the Sanhedrin, philosophically. The chief priests tended to be the Sadducees, who didn't believe in supernatural stuff. But they were still seeing religion as a very important component of society. It was a it had a calming, controlling effect. So they were good with that. So the scribes represent kind of that idea of the Pharisees, the people who really believed in the Word of God. So that's who he's going to be handed over to. They will condemn him to death and then will hand him over to the Gentiles. So he is predicting every element of the Passion story, right? That there's going to be a Jewish trial. He'll be condemned during that Jewish trial. And then he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, because at this time in history, all capital crimes, all capital convictions had to be approved by the Roman authority in Judea, which is Pontius Pilate. Now, typically, they would rubber stamp these things. It's not going to get rubber stamped on the day that Jesus goes to trial, which is interesting. But then he's going to be mocked. They will spit on him. They will scourge him. So he'll end up with that bad beating. And then they will kill him. So those are all the elements of what's going to happen on Good Friday, right? But for some reason, the apostles not only had a hard time soaking all that up, they totally blew off what he says next. Because what does he say next in the context? 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, this is not the first time he predicted the resurrection either. This is, I don't know about you, but this is hard to get my mind wrapped around, that these guys are not understanding this. It is so, so very blatant. In fact, Jesus, at a later time when he talks about this, will tell them specifically, when I have risen from the dead, I will meet you at a certain place on a hillside in Galilee. I suggest you, it's probably the hillside where they'd been appointed as apostles, just above Capernaum. But when resurrection morning comes, do any of them hit the road to head for Galilee? No. And what do they believe about the resurrection when the ladies come with the story that morning? No, they're not believing it. Oh, you're a bunch of crazy women, right? It's a whole nother week before the 11th of them, because remember, one of them already did himself in, the betrayer. It's a whole nother week before Thomas finally agrees, having seen Jesus, that the resurrection must be real. And then they finally get on the road like they're supposed to. So it is shocking, all this detail that Jesus gives, and they still don't get it. The only possible explanation I come up with for you is that they believe all of this is metaphorical, that all this is symbolic, that this is just another parable, that it's not intended to be taken literal. That, yeah, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to have a tough time, but he's going to come out of it, right? That's the only explanation I can give you as to why, when all these events happen exactly as he says here, they're not believing in it. Yes, a lot of people do think the Bible is metaphorical even to this day. Talk to somebody that's kind of a nominal churchgoer about Jonah and the whale. And they will tell you, ah, that's just a story. They don't believe it's literal. They'll say that about creation itself. Oh, we know that the world was created through evolution. It wasn't a literal seven-day period. See, they make everything metaphorical that they are not willing to accept as literal. And so these guys seem to be in that boat. Any other thoughts, observations? Yeah. Well, yeah, exactly. None of them want to be the one to contradict Jesus. Because what happened when Peter contradicted Jesus back 6 months ago? Oh, don't talk like that, Lord. Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not looking after the things of God. Yeah. No, you would think by the time they watched the crucifixion, although some of them didn't actually watch it. John and Peter seem to be the ones that were actually there during the early stages of the trial and stuff. And only John seems to be at the cross. So even when they were hearing that it all had happened exactly as he describes here, they still had no shift. Well, yeah, it is kind of a commentary on how all of us engage things that we're not really convinced are going to happen that way. Some people are probably going to be very shocked when the trumpets sound, you know, and the dead in Christ are rising up and all that is happening. I thought that was all going to be metaphorical, right? No, it's going to happen literally. The specificity is even down to the way he's going to be killed. In the Matthew account, it's just only in the Matthew account. It actually specifies that he'll be crucified. So that is an important thing as well. In the Luke account, it talks about all these things that were written in the prophets. That's going to happen. So Jesus actually refers back to Scripture itself. Everything just exactly as it was said is going to happen. So things like Psalm 22, which is a first-person description of being crucified. And not just any crucifixion, a crucifixion of Jesus, because the person, David, when he's writing it down, is even talking about, they're dividing my clothing there in front of me. That happened to Jesus. Isaiah 53 and 54, a lot of the things written in those have very specific things relating to what happened with Jesus. So it's all coming to its head right here. And Jesus is trying to tell them. By the way, this is the ninth day of the first Jewish month. Jesus will be crucified on the 14th. That's how close we are. And then he'll resurrect on the 16th. So we're within a week of the events. Then, as weird as it seems, we have a power play that's going to be done next. Now, first, I want to read to you from Luke 18:34. Okay? Luke 18:34. The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, that doesn't mean God was, like, not allowing them to understand it. It's an idiomatic expression of they didn't get it. It's not likely, because remember, Jesus expected them to go to Galilee. He specifically told them, when these things happen, I'll rise from the dead, meet me in Galilee. So he wanted them to get it, but they weren't getting it. So that's the way Luke expresses it, is that they didn't get it. And then we'll go over to Matthew 20:20 now. Matthew 20:20 says, then, so once they got done with their little private conference, sometime shortly after that, maybe on a little lunch break or something. Well, it's not quite lunchtime. Lunchtime's going to happen in Jericho. So maybe she grabbed him just after he finished with his little private conference. Could I have a word with you? Now, what's important about this lady, the mother of the sons of Zebedee? This is Jesus' aunt. This is Aunt Salome is her name, apparently. This is the way the family tree works, okay? Mary and Salome were sisters. Mary marries Joseph from the tribe of Judah. And then she has Jesus, not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. And then after she and Joseph began in their own family intimacy, they end up with Joseph Jr., Joses, and Simon, and Judas. We know him as Jude, the guy that wrote the little bitty book in the New Testament. And Jacob, but we know him as James, who became the leader in the Jerusalem church and wrote the little book in our New Testament. Plus at least two sisters, maybe more. So that's their family. And that's over at Nazareth. Salome marries Zebedee, who we always think of as a fisherman, but in reality, he was also a priest. Because priests often had double jobs. They would have their priestly duty that they would do a couple of times a year, kind of like a reserve unit that they were part of. You know, that's 2 weeks a year. They go down and serve. And then they'd be down there for the holidays, because everybody was down there for the holidays. And then in their hometown, they would tend to do some other job. Some of them actually did school teaching and rabbinical teaching and things like that, but not all of them. Some of them would have workaday jobs like being a fisherman, or in this case, like the head fisherman in a family concern. So Zebedee had two sons, Jacob, whom we know as James, and John. So that means James and John are Jesus' cousins, first cousins. They live over at the Bethsaida, Capernaum area. That's about 20 miles between the two places. They probably would have seen each other at least three times a year at the family get-togethers for Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles when they all traveled down to Jerusalem. But they also had another family that was connected in with them. Mary and Salome's mom probably had a sister named Elizabeth. And we know that she was married to a priest named Zacharias. And the son of their old age was who? John the Immerser. Now, they all lived down by Jerusalem. But all of these three families would have seen each other on a regular basis. Okay? Yep. Say that again? No, because remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth are both from the tribe of Levi, because he is a priest and she is a direct descendant as well of Aaron the priest. But Mary's family married off Salome to the Levitical side of the tribes. Which, by the way, that might explain one of the reasons that Zebedee was not an active preacher and teacher and all that stuff, and was a fisherman instead. Because it was typically understood that priests should only marry people from the tribe of Levi. So if he fell in love with and ended up marrying somebody from a different tribe, it could be that he just simply said, "Well, I'm not going to do all the priestly things around here in my community." Maybe. We don't know on that. But that's the connection between those three families. So Aunt Salome comes to Jesus along with her sons, Jesus' cousins, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. So the three of them come to Jesus, they give him that very deferential sort of bow, and they basically say, "We have a favor to ask of you." Now, when you as cousins have mom intervene on your part, what are you doing? Yeah, you're putting the family pressure on things here. Because it's one thing for cousins to ask cousins to do something. It's a whole other thing for your aunt or your uncle to ask you to do something, right? Especially in Jewish society when you have great respect for your older relatives. So Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now, do you remember anything recently in the Gospel of Matthew that involved 12 thrones in the coming kingdom? What did he promise? What did Jesus say about the apostles? "You 12 men are in the resurrection because of you leaving things behind and being my followers and doing what I told you to do. You're going to sit on 12 thrones administering the tribes of Israel," the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus had already told them specifically in the coming kingdom, and the kingdom he was referring to in that time is the kingdom of the resurrection. So I'd refer to it as the millennial period, okay? But they think that that's about to happen. Remember, they're functioning on the idea at some point when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's going to declare himself the Messiah, and all the things that in prophecy are going to happen. And so what are these two guys with the power play of mom asking for? We want to be the two top guys in that administration. We want the number one and two spot. Yes. It is a cultural thing. You say your two grown sons would be mortified if you did this on their behalf. If you went into their boss and said, "I want the next two promotions for these two boys," that is definitely cultural. This is This is a time period in Jewish history when where you fit in society is very important. Where you are placed in a dinner party in relationship to the host, very, very important. Remember that Jesus had said in a parable, or not in a parable, but in a teaching session before, he saw people scrambling to get the top spots at the dinner party. And he said, look, when you go to a dinner party, take the low spot. Because what would happen if somebody better than you shows up and you get humiliated by being told you need to move because that's not your spot? You'd be better off to go to the lowest spot possible and your host come to you and say, what are you doing there? Come up here. This is where you belong. Because then you would be demonstrated in the society as to where you belong in the pecking order, right? This was very important in their society. That's right. That is exactly right. That's correct. And what do you do in a kingdom? The king typically passes out positions to relatives. And lands and all of that stuff, yes. And you know, the Jewish people, they understood that when the new heavens and new earth came into existence, that new lands would be granted to everybody. It would be part of the inheritance. Right? And so they are thinking in the idea of what's going to happen when Jesus comes to power. He's going to be wanting to have the 12 guys. Why shouldn't it be the top two positions go to his relatives? That would be the most natural thing. Yeah, kingdoms do practice a lot of nepotism. He does have a couple of brothers. Good note, but guess what we've been told in the Gospel of John at this time? They think he's crazy. They don't believe he's Messiah. In fact, help you understand how significant all of the stuff that we're talking about here. On the cross, to whom does Jesus, as the eldest son of Mary, give her care? John, his cousin. Because his brothers would not have been there that day because his brothers did not believe in Jesus as Messiah because they wanted to stay in the synagogue. Mary had probably already been kicked out officially from the synagogue because of her belief. And so her own boys couldn't associate with her at that point. Now that's freaky, isn't it, to think about that? And probably her own daughters and their husbands. Exactly. The Amish shunning is a good example in our modern context, our local context of that. That Jesus' closest blood relatives at this point, James and John and Salome. Because, well, Salome is the blood relative. Salome is the blood relative. Zebedee might have been a little hesitant to be doing that. Yeah, he might be out fishing. He might not actually be, well, it's almost Passover time, so he would have traveled down this direction, so he wouldn't have been fishing. But the blood relative connection is probably pretty strong to the story here. Okay? So, and by the way, you should imagine these guys, James and John, are probably in their 30s as well. Jesus is in his 30s. By this time, he's about 38 or so, I think. 39, maybe. So James and John, probably in that same area. The tradition about his age is that John was the youngest of the 12 apostles. But I think a lot of that is based on the idea that he was still alive in 102 when he died, And so they thought that he was probably the youngest of the bunch. But I'm not so convinced about that. But anyway, the two apostles want her to ask this. They want this position. Verse number 22. Jesus answered, "You," plural, "you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now, who's he talking to then? James and John. Which, let's go ahead and go over to Mark. Mark is Peter's recollection, remember, of this same event. Mark 10:35, Salome doesn't even come into the story. Mark 10:35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." Now that sounds very much to me like they are the ones pushing. That maybe they even said, Mom, you've got to convince Jesus to let us have those number one and two spots that he was talking about. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed?" Now, I'm going to dig into your brains, because I know you've studied the Gospels many, many times in your Christian years. What other place does Jesus talk about drinking or not drinking a cup? The Garden of Gethsemane. And what was he talking about? He did not want to die if there was another way to take care of the atonement, right? Yeah, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." Okay? So that language there helps us understand the language here. It was an idiomatic expression to talk about drinking a tough time in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, the prophet, was told to go around to all the different kingdoms of the upper Middle East and tell them, "You have to drink this cup of God's judgment through the Babylonians." So it was an expression about having something rough happen to you. And immersion is about being overwhelmed, right? It's about being completely covered. And so you can see that that would be another parallel in the language of having yourself just completely hit by something really tough. So Jesus says to them, you think you're up for this? You think you're up for what's about to happen here?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus' response was, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. The immersion, you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And in the Matthew account it says, "by my Father." So Jesus says, "Oh, guys, you are going to have the tough times." James is going to be the first one killed as an apostle for his faith. He'll have his head chopped off, which tells us he was a Roman citizen, by the way. He was of the priestly class, and probably through his family of priests ended up being born a Roman citizen. So he's the first one to go 10 years after the gospel, 10 years from here. John will be the last one standing, and he will have some really tough times. The tradition is that he got a lot of bad things happen to him before he got thrown off to the island of Patmos. To possibly work in the salt mines there. So yes, they both had rough times for the sake of the gospel. But Jesus says, "But it's not my call who gets the number one and two spots." Now there are some commentators that jump in here and will make the connection to the crucifixion. How many people were crucified with Jesus? Two people. On which sides of him? On the right and the left. He was in the middle. And so some commentators throughout the centuries have made the connection, saying that perhaps that was what Jesus was referring to, is that you guys don't understand, when I'm coming into my kingdom by my death and resurrection, there'll be two guys there, but God, the Father, is going to decide who will be in those two spots. I'm not thoroughly convinced that that's the connection, but I do find an interest in that, okay? Well, neither one of them believed at first of the two thugs that were on the crosses with Jesus. One finally did. One changed his mind, probably after the sun went dark, for 3 hours. That would probably make you think again, especially since it's not an eclipse and it's not an overcast sky. The sun just blinked out and the stars popped out. That's pretty freaky. All right. So, yeah, those two guys on either side, some commentators will go with that. Like I said, I'm not convinced of that. I do think that God the Father is the one that calls the 12 apostles on the thrones and the 12 others that are on the thrones. Because remember in the book of Revelation that we studied? There's 24 thrones. And there are elders sitting on those thrones. And God the Father is the one that decides who those thrones are, that are the top tier in the millennial kingdom, are going to be. And so I think that Jesus is basically just telling them, you're jumping the gun. And besides which, that's not my call. That's Dad's. That's my Father's choice. Thoughts? Nope. How about this thought? Put yourself in the shoes of the other 10 standing there. And you just heard that happen. You just watched the mother of two of the apostles that are the cousins of Jesus pull this power play. How would you feel about that? It would. It would make you mad, right? It would tick you off. If for no other reason...
I didn't think of that.
I didn't even try that, right? I'm not related to Jesus, but think about Peter. Peter is like... kind of the understood leader of the bunch, right? That's shaken out where it's Peter, James, and John are the top three that Jesus does special things with. And of those three, Peter seems to be the natural leader. Think about what Peter might have thought about that whole thing. Trying to take my spot? Yet they understand how hierarchies work, but they don't like people pulling strings behind the scenes. What's that? Office politics are horrendous, aren't they? These two are called the sons of thunder by Jesus because they apparently have attitudes. Okay? Thank you. Later, John is better known as the Apostle of Love. And James is well known for both wisdom and prayer. In fact, he dies for his faith, right? We already talked about that. So these guys are ticked off because a power play was just tried. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. So they were mad. They were upset with him. And then Jesus has to have a quick correction, time of correction, a study fix. This is in both passages. Since we're already in Mark, let's go with what Peter heard, okay? Calling them to himself, so he just a few minutes ago had a private session with the 12, right? and told them, hey, we're going up, I'm going to have horrible things done to me, including my betrayal, then they're going to kill me, but I'll rise again on the third day. They were totally unfocused on that, okay? James and John were probably already thinking about how to get mom to talk to Jesus. So now Jesus says, private session, come here. Come here, back here. Let's talk again. This passage is exceptionally important, and we're going to wrap it up here today without me being able to say enough about it. So this is where we'll start next week. This passage needs to be digested by all preachers and elders and the servant leaders in the church, that is, the people that are in the heads of committees and the deacons, whatever the church has given them to take responsibility over. This has to be lived properly. The church has no place in it for power plays, for leaders saying, my way or the highway. Preachers have got to be strong about stuff, but it needs to be God's way. God's way. Jesus says this, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See, they play the boss card all the time. Because I said so, and I'm the boss, right? Their great men exercise authority over them. And the Roman society, the Greek-Roman society, highly structured, which is why the Jewish society became that way. Because Jewish society had kind of merged with the Greco-Roman lifestyle. And so if you did walk down the street, where you fit in the structure depended on where you walked on that street or how you walked along with somebody else. You know, were you off to the right, to their left? Were you slightly behind them? Where you sat at the dinner tables? When you spoke in a conversation? It was highly structured. And if you broke out of that, then you would be told, it's not your place. Don't you talk like that, okay? You're not at the higher level. And so they would get after each other a lot. So Jesus says, this is not the way among you. Now, the way he's expressing it is this. It won't be this way with you. Because it is that way right now, isn't it? It'll be this way on the night of the Last Supper. When they hit the door for the upper room for that Passover meal, every last one of them goes straight to a spot in the room where they think they have the right to recline. The custom was that when you came into a banquet room, you'd kick off your sandals at the door. Actually, a servant of the house would usually be stationed there to help you take off your sandals. They'd wash your feet, they'd take your sandals away to clean them up and all that stuff. If there was no servant in the house at the doorway, the most junior member of the party was supposed to take on that role. In the upper room, not a single one of the 12 stopped. Instead, they went in to grab their spots. John, the apostle of love, got the number 2 spot where he could lean back on Jesus' chest during the table talk. The number 1 spot was grabbed by Judas Iscariot. Because you see, the number 1 spot is always at the back of the most senior person. They've got their back, right? You always put the person you trusted the most at your back. That's where Judas Iscariot was at. Because the conversations that happen at the upper room table are private between those 3. John specifically leans back on Jesus' chest. That's why we know he's on that side. Judas and Jesus have a conversation that only John is privy to. So we know that's where they were. All of that happened because of this structure here. And Jesus says, it's not going to stay that way, guys. Because, and this is where we'll pick up next week, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you should be slave of everybody else. That's the servant leadership that we're supposed to have in the church. That's what we're looking for in preachers and elders and the heads of all the different deacon things. Okay? People whose main thought is two-part. How can I do this best for God? How can I do this best for God's people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the lessons that he gives. It is hard for us, Lord, when we read in here about some of our own failures, about how sometimes we hear things from you, but we don't understand them well enough to put them into practice yet. Help us, Father, to repent of those things, to change the way we think, bring it into alignment with your word, and may we then live the life of Jesus Christ in this world. Thank you, Father, for the scripture, and we thank you for the worship time we're going to have next. May everybody that comes here be ignited by the light of Jesus Christ so that they can go out and shine in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.